This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I don't know if you're a procrastinator or not, but I can remember getting hung up in my younger days, especially in college and grad school, and writing papers or even cramming for tests at the last minute. So, an assignment's due, and then all of a sudden there's this flurry of activity to get the assignment done. I really believed in my younger days I could do these things at the last minute. It was about survival, because I had friends I wanted to hang out with. I had things I wanted to do. So it wasn't so much that, like, this was the best choice, but it was more just there were other priorities in my life, and I think that's probably true today. Maybe if you're still a student, maybe there's, like, stuff you want to do in your spare time, and studying just isn't the priority. So, after spending a semester working on papers, assignments, quizzes, tests, I'd stay up late the very last night to remember all the necessary facts for the final. Like, if that was even possible. Like, maybe stuff I hadn't thought about the whole semester now I suddenly have to memorize for the final. Because remembering vital facts proved very important come the time of the final, right? We were graded on that. We were graded on having a grasp of those basic facts for the final. And I know I'm just probably unlike any of you. You probably have done this well. You're not procrastinators. You do this, and remembering facts all along the semester was how you did it, but this is the way I did it. And God's called us to remember, too. We forget this sometimes. He never wanted his people to forget what he's done for them. So, like, even with the nation of Israel, he gave them festivals to remember these things, right? He gave them the Passover so that they would never forget that he was the one who rescued them from Egypt. And he actually commanded remembering. So, like, Isaiah 46:9, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me." Or Ecclesiastes 12:1 just commands us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Youth is not a time where we're just to put God to the side and go our own way. It's the day that we are especially to remember our Creator. Deuteronomy 8:2, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." I mean, that's what God was up to. He wanted them to not lose sight of this. So the psalmist then in Psalm 77:11 would say, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." And even like we talked about this morning, that God's given the church a perpetual, continual reminder in the Lord's Supper that we are to remember, do this in remembrance of him. So these things are to characterize us. It's not merely an add-on to the Christian experience. It is what we are to do. It's part of appropriating all that God has for us. We've been given the Holy Spirit even. Remember what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to bring to mind the things that matter, bring to mind the things of Christ. He's going to help us remember these things. So in that spirit today, I've never done a sermon like this. We had a pretty amazing 2018 when it came to what we feasted on in God's Word and what we dug into in terms of truth. I'm certainly not going to exhaust all that today, but I do want to stoke the fires of remembrance in your soul. We're going to think back to big swaths of truth that we looked at, like our Life Together series, or our series on the Holy Spirit, or working through the books of First Peter and Ecclesiastes, and then we just finished looking at Luke 1 and 2 and seeing how all things are possible with God. And so I just want you to remember, and maybe even just saying that, you're like, oh yeah, I remember that. I hope this encourages you to pursue more spiritual growth in 2019. Now, there's people in our room today who maybe don't have memory of these things. Some of us, we've maybe just forgotten them. There might be a wide variety of reasons why we've forgotten them. Some of you maybe simply just weren't here. You don't even know, like, oh, okay, well, I don't attend this church. How would I possibly know this? Or I didn't attend back then. How would I know this? And so I hope this journey into some lessons that we learned in 2018 is going to help you see how God has been working in the life of our body over the past year. So maybe if you're family visiting from out of town, I hope this gives you a glimpse of, oh, that's what they've been up to. Wow, that's what an encouraging thing. And maybe you could have a conversation with that as part of your holiday celebration. Regardless, though, I hope all of this stirring up by way of remembrance helps you pursue more growth in 2019, in the coming year. And there's probably others in this room who maybe just don't care. Maybe you're don't even have a concern for spiritual things. And again, this is kind of, if you think of this, this is kind of what we as a body consume. This was our spiritual diet over the last year. These are the things that we were chewing on. These are the things that we were digesting. Certain spiritual foods that we tried to dig into. And these all aimed at spiritual growth. And so I hope by rehearsing these, you might be served to consider where you might need to grow in the coming year. So that's in that spirit. I invite us all then to come together and see five lessons that we as a church learned in 2018. And I thought this was a good scripture verse to kind of get at this, because Paul's kind of aiming at helping the church remember this. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17. I think Paul can kind of write that to us today, and kind of all that we're going to think about that we've learned, this is kind of the springboard to get us into that. So follow along with me as I read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17. Here's what Paul wrote to that church. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he has called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So five lessons we learned as a body together over the last year. And the first lesson that stood out, and again, when I'm saying these lessons, I just kind of reflected back on that series and thought, man, what's the one thing that really impacted my heart through that? So there are probably other things that might stand out to you, but these are some things that stood out to me. And first of all, we learned that God's built us together as family in our Life Together series. He's built us together as family. He's knitted our hearts together. So this was a series that we opened up with in 2018. I have a hard time thinking about this and not thinking of Luke. He preached about half of this series with me. And what we tried to help you see was that there might be individual, independent impulses that are driving the way you live, where you don't see the church as family. Even though pretty much every bit of communication we receive in the New Testament was meant for church families, we devote our ways of living to what serves our selfish interests. And we may very well be duped by how our world compels us to live. So every advertisement we face appeals to this instinct within us to have it your way. I'm loving it. Your home is your sanctuary. And like I think I mentioned when we preached through this, when I open up the Dylan's app on my phone, I can see my list, right? And I can see coupons chosen just for me. That's what the app says. I mean, it's all about just serving. It's about making my experience as the buyer the most important thing in that app. And so they know what I've bought. They know what coupons I might be inclined to enjoy. They know everything that I might need. And the world is doing its best to help me make choices that are best for me as an individual. And that's always not bad, right? I mean, there are things that are good for me that are great. I mean, it's just part of society. But what if God has something bigger in view than just serving me? That's what we have to fight against. That's what I think that Life Together series was about. As Christians, we have to resist the alluring narrative for how we relate to others. So there's nearly 65 one another commands in the New Testament. And Jesus himself told us that in the world would know that we're his disciples by what? How much we live for ourselves? Is that what he said? No, he said the world's going to know you're my disciples by the way you love one another, by the way you live life together. All of this should cause us to suspect selfish tendencies that drive us. So we sought to address some of those objections or myths that get in the way of our walking in life together. Most of our objections to doing body life are just a cover-up or a smokescreen for selfishness. If we distilled that down, the reason why I can't do things in the body is because I don't want to. It's about me. It's not about you. But we try to make it about, we try to be really clever in our masquerading that. So we have to humble ourselves. We have to consider how much of a hearing we're giving to these selfish impulses over against God's heart for us as a family living life together. So one warning we kept returning back to time and again was there in Hebrews. So turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. This warning is huge. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 15 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." And what's the foil to that? How do we keep from having that evil, unbelieving heart causing us to fall away from the living God? Verse 13, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the rebellion." So do you have that kind of evil, unbelieving heart in you? So there's an exhortation today. Don't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Don't be hardened by being selfish. Don't harden your hearts against seeing the church as family. It's exhortation. Jesus himself, right? Our master called us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow him. He didn't want you to just default into giving your own selfish impulse is the way. Our eyes are to be on him. So in fact, all of the Life Together series is really seeking to live out the vision that we see of Jesus being glorious in the church. And one passage that we saw that in was Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Comes after Galatians, right? Yeah, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. This is kind of a great big doxological finish, so great big praise to God finish after the first half of this book of Ephesians 3. And here's what we read in verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So the Bible's showing that there's both vertical and horizontal ways that our life together works outward. We looked at Psalm 133, that how blessed it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. It's like oil flowing down onto Aaron's beard. They have that amazing picture. God's going to accomplish this. This life together is a blessing, but it blesses others. It shows the world that we're his followers. It proclaims his greatness. And it propels us outward and it propels us upward here, right? This context is huge. Ephesians 3. Remember what's going on in Ephesians 3? There's all kinds of hostility going on, but God has broken down the dividing wall to bring people who should be enemies into life together. And it ends with this doxology, right? Look at verse 20. "Now to him," to God, he's able to do. He's able to build. He's able to put together people in a way that's far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or think. God's doing something in the church that astounds. He's able to do or build something far abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. Far better than we could ever dream is what God's doing in the church. He's building this. He's doing this. So life together isn't so much about you and me. It's about him. It's bringing glory to him. It's sweeping us up in a fragrant aroma and sweet sacrifice to God. So to him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. So what that means is this wasn't just an idea that was for first century people. They just had a different way of understanding the world and they lived in life together. It's for all time. It's for all generations forever and ever. It wasn't just for a moment. This is the way God gets glory in his son. So God's at work in us as a people. God's doing something bigger than we could ever dream, and he's doing this by his power at work within us. So the end game of this outworking of life together to others is glory to Christ forever. All glory be to him forever. So life together gives God glory in his church. I know this series had a huge impact on a lot of you and resonates with so many of you. So let's continue on in these lessons that we learned as we studied life together. Secondly, the second series we got into was a series on how God's given us help in the Holy Spirit series. So this series, we talked a lot about the Holy Spirit, who He is, what He does. We talked about some of His obvious works, and then we talked about some of His not-so-obvious works. And we talked about passages like 2 Corinthians 3:17, where we've been given freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And as we build up to this verse, we kind of unpack the context of 2 Corinthians 3, that beginning up in verse 12, "Since we have such a hope, we're very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, and now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So when unbelievers come into contact with God's Word, it's like they just don't get it. There's a veil that lies over their hearts. They don't see. There's a hard-heartedness that characterized the Old Covenant. But the New Covenant promised a tender heart, where our hearts would be a tablet on which God's law could be written, where we would follow Him. Under the old, there was separation and a distance from God Himself, and everything screamed separation. But now God's at work through His Spirit to bring people near. He's giving us understanding. So that's what one writer called a gracious unity at work through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to bring people from that kind of distance and separation to now being near. What was all about hard-heartedness and not being able to see Christ for who He truly is, which is what the experience that they had when Moses was read, is now characterized by God's Spirit working among His people. And this leads to freedom. There are many kinds of freedom that come with salvation in Christ and with the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from the old covenant, freedom from being blind to the gospel, and freedom that gives us access to the loving presence of God. So, like we sang, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're a child of God now. You're no longer characterized by that old way. That's what the Spirit's at work doing within us. He's freeing us. You've been given a freedom to dive deep into God. That's part of what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us. It might not always be obvious, but He's freeing us to live in deeper ways. So do you live in that kind of freedom? As you read God's Word, are you thinking, are you kidding me? I get to walk into this? I get to live this way? Or do you read God's Word and say, yeah, no thanks, I don't want the bondage? That's what the Spirit does. He frees you. It's a privilege to live, to glorify God, to free you, to live that way. And this freedom isn't an anything-goes reality. So we're not free to do what we want, we're not free to step outside of what God's called us to do. But as it relates to our relationship with God, we're no longer shackled with sin and death and bondage and blindness. We're free to be filled with Him and be near Him. This is what God's done for us through His Spirit. And so we're free to step into this. And so it says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is what the Spirit's doing. He's transforming us to be a people that don't just live for ourselves, but live for Him. And so, back to Ephesians 4 then. So we looked at the end of Ephesians 3. Back in Ephesians 4, we noticed how the Spirit builds unity. He builds unity. So look at these first three verses. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," this is Ephesians 4, 1-3, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So this amazing vision of Christ being glorified in the church, Paul turns the corner into practicality. And as the Lord's prisoner, he urges us to walk in a worthy manner consistent with how we've been called. And this calling is a calling to life together with other believers, right? We walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we're not proud and outlandish towards others. We're humble and gentle. This is what the Spirit does within us. He doesn't say, like, show them who you really are. That's not what he's saying. He says, no, you be humble, gentle. We're not exasperated with others. So we don't just throw our hands up and go, pah, these people. No, we're patient. We're bearing with one another in love. We're patient. We're not eager to divide or quickly separate on what would divide us. So that's how our world works, right? Oh, who'd you vote for? Okay, well, let's draw the line real quick then. You can't hang out together. Our world wants to create all kinds of division like that. But how's it to be in the church? No, we're eager to look at what God's done to bring us together. We're looking at all that God's done to overcome. I promise you, you have a lot more in common with any American than you do with any kind of problem Paul was addressing in Ephesians, if you were a Jew and a Gentile trying to come together. No matter how anybody else may see the world differently as an American, that's not a big deal compared to what God did to bring Jews and Gentiles together. And that's what he's done. He's put us together. He's brought us together. We're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it doesn't seem natural, though, does it? It doesn't seem natural. It seems like if this was really what God was saying that we should be, then he would do something to actually make this possible in our lives. And that's what he's done. It's right there in verse 3. It's the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit that we're to be eager to maintain. That the Spirit is the one producing this unity within us. It's his unity. So when you think you can't quite put up with others in the body, God has provided a helper for such a thing. The Spirit is at work around you to build this unity. He's accomplishing this work among us. He's helping us to not look at others a certain way, but to view others as the way God intended that we view them. He's empowering this calling to humility and gentleness. He's helping us to be patient and forbear. He's driving us to pursue peace and unity. So if you're having trouble getting along with others in the church, maybe your problem isn't others in the church. Maybe your problem is you're working against the Holy Spirit. You're working against God himself. This is what God's wanting to do. And lest we miss the point, in verse 4, Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. He's the one that's doing this. We're to be filled with him. So later in chapter 4, we're urged to not grieve the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, we're told to be filled with him, not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, we're to take up the sword of the Spirit and to pray in the Spirit. So surely the effect of this way of life with the Spirit would be unity. The Holy Spirit helps us. He helps us pursue unity in the body. So isn't that helpful? I mean, on a real practical level, when you think you can't do anything else, God's saying, okay, I'm going to help you. And that's why I've given you the Holy Spirit. So that was the second series we looked at. And I know I need to keep hustling. For much of the year, we dug into the book of 1 Peter. So if you want to turn over there, 1 Peter 1. And one of the big lessons we learned there was how our identity in Christ truly defines us. Our identity in Christ is what truly defines us. We talked about hope being a driving force for our lives early on in that series. I love the way Paul Tripp stated it. He says, we've all been hardwired for hope. We all project our lives out into the future to imagine things that we would like them to be. We all carry around with us personal hopes and dreams. We all surrender our hearts to some kind of expectation. We all silently wish that things could be different than they are. We all hope in something, and we all hope for something. So much of how we look at life and how we live our lives is connected to the things in which we place the fundamental hopes of our lives. And yes, it's certainly true that hope is a huge part of our lives and dreams. And sometimes we just have a hard time hoping, right? The muscle that is hope sometimes doesn't work quite right. And in this book, we were encouraged right out of the gate with hope. So listen to verses 3 to 5 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be God indeed. He's not left us hopeless. He's birthed living hope within us. We have pulsing through our veins hope that's alive. And he's done this out of his mercy. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the work of Jesus Christ our Savior. So isn't the life that Jesus offers more hopeful than anything this world could offer? I mean, hope you can believe in? This is the kind of hope that Jesus offers, a real life, living hope. God's also secured our salvation. He's given us an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He's taken all that would matter for our lives, and he's secured it forever. I mean, think about this, how much people's lives fluctuate on what the markets are doing, right? And they're all anxious. I can't believe the markets are up and down. Oh, they're down, they're up, oh, whatever. And God's taken all the things in life that really matter forever, like all the things that are distilled that matter for eternity, and he's locked them away. They can't perish. They can't be tarnished. They can't fade. He's keeping them for the future by his very own power. And on top of all that stuff, he's actually guarding our faith for his salvation to be revealed. And one day that faith will become sight. And this is what's to give your life meaning. This is what 1 Peter's about. He's writing right at the outset to give hope to us. That the world may cast us out. The world may want to have nothing to do with us. But Peter's writing right here at the outset that we would have hope. That our identity would be in Christ. And we would have real meaning in life. And speaking of Christ, we had one of the most amazing passages about him in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25. 2:21, here's what we read. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Peter envisions practical living in this world for those who have an identity in Christ, for those who have that kind of hope. He wants us to be on the ground, living this out. And so he's called us in this whole middle section. We have this whole rhythm of a calling to forsake sin and to do good for effect. And we talked about how this relates to governing authorities. We talked about how this relates to the workplace. It was pressed into relationships in our homes. And in this section, Peter just simply urged us to live like Christ. That Jesus provided an example for avoiding sin. He suffered for us, but he did so in a way that wasn't characterized by sin. His suffering wasn't characterized by retaliation or threatening to get people back or, you know, just promising revenge. But he kept entrusting himself to his Father. I mean, think about that next time you're going through a rough season and you're thinking, these people, I'm going to get them back for what they did to me. You couldn't be more anti-Christ than if you tried. Because in that moment, Christ is saying, I'm just going to entrust my soul to my Father. That's how he went through this. He glorified God by dying for sinners on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He did the ultimate good. And the effect is that we can really live now out of our identity in him. We can live a life that forsakes sin and lives for righteousness. He died. I mean, he died. What we celebrate at Lord's Supper, He died so that you would not live a puny little tiny life characterized by sin, but you would live in the broad, wide open spaces of righteousness. So he made that possible. He made it possible for you to say no to ungodly lusts and passions and say yes to all that he wants for you. We don't have to stray like sheep. We're healed from all those old ways of living, and now we can return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. This identity we have in Jesus truly defines us. It can actually affect the way we live. So that's the third big lesson we learned. Having this identity in Jesus changes things. After 1 Peter, we learned the joy of fearing God under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes. I know a lot of you enjoyed this series. You wished I would have slowed down rather than taking like five chapters at a time like I did 1 week. But Ecclesiastes, right out of the gate in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, we were given a realistic view of life. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we learned vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? Seven times in one verse we have this theme of vanity. It was huge in this book. We return to that in chapter 12, verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So we had to do something with understanding what this meant. And remember what that word vanity, the Greek word hebel, means. It means a breath or a vapor. It's just something that quickly passes. I quoted that imaginative definition from Fred Brock, who said, "Soap bubbles of soap bubbles," says the preacher, "soap bubbles of soap bubbles, all is soap bubbles." That there's a beauty to a soap bubble with its translucent coloring and the way it floats, but when it pops, the game's up and there's nothing to see. It's empty. It disappoints expectations. It fails to achieve the purpose it was meant for. It's utterly senseless. And 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, that term showed up. The sphere of exploring the vanity of life came in verse 3 of chapter 1. What does a man gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun? That was the question of the book. So all the work that I'm doing here under heaven, what's the point of all that? What advantage or profit is there for human toil? This came up again in 2:11 and 3:9 and 5:15. 22 times toil was seen in this book, and the perspective explored was an earthly perspective. It's under the sun, so 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun was seen. And the author was so bent on exploring this that at times we just kind of wanted to put our arm around this guy and say, "Hey, you know, God's in heaven, right? You know, you don't have to be so morbidly introspective, right? There, toil under the sun. I mean, lift your eyes up to the heavens, brother. It's okay." And so we came with this final conclusion that there's a joy in fearing God under the sun. That was the best summary we could come up with. And it came full circle at the ending of chapter 12. So in verses 13 and 14, after wading through all that for all those chapters, we read, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So the point is to have joy in life under the sun. And we do that by fearing him, by keeping his commandments, by walking in his ways. It's pretty straightforward. We need to know what we need to know to live wise lives as humans is to reverence God and obey him. That's the point. That's the point the writer came to after investigating all this with his toil. It's the whole duty of man, the essence of what being a human is all about. One writer said, "It's not just our duty, it's our essence. It's the whole of everyone." And that order is significant too. Fear God and keep his commandments, right? Conduct derives from worship. A knowledge of God leads to obedience, not vice versa. So we don't obey and then that helps us know God more. No, we know him, and then out of that flows all this life change. So enjoy life under the sun, but prepare for life beyond the sun. Reverence God. Live your life here in light of him. And this will show that you've walked in the wisdom that's given by one shepherd, as the book ended. So the joy of fearing God under the sun. And then we ended, finally, last week, we finished a series that in Luke 1 and 2 that with God all things are possible. So we walk through Luke 1. We saw an angel appear to Mary and remind her that nothing was impossible with God. Even a virgin conceiving wasn't too big of an obstacle, that God would accomplish this. And God worked in Mary's heart to provoke humility. The angel didn't appear to her, and Mary said, "Oh, great, man, fantastic. I'm just the perfect person for this because I live such a virtuous life." No, she said, "How can this happen? God, you've shown mercy to your servant. I don't deserve this." So God worked in Mary's heart to provoke humility. All things, humility was possible with God. It all turned on God, not her. We also saw maturity being possible with God, that maturity wasn't just something that we have to dig deep and pursue, but it's something that God's at work doing. If we focused in on Zechariah and his growth, that he had to be quiet for a while and learn to trust God. God worked out maturity in Zechariah's life. In Luke 2, God worked to make the birth of Jesus possible. He overcame Caesar's decrees. He settled the family in Bethlehem. And he demonstrated what kind of God he was by having Jesus be born in a manger. By having Jesus showcase God in the flesh, what's showcased? Humility. Humility. And then last week, good news is possible with God, as the good news for all people confirmed with a sign provoked praise and belief out of shepherds. So when life is overwhelming, and life is going to be overwhelming, we need to lean into God. We need to rest in him and what he's doing. Nothing's impossible with him. So that was 2018 in a nutshell. These five lessons. We learned that God's built us together as family in our Life Together series. We learned that God's given us help in our Holy Spirit series. We learned how our identity in Christ truly defines us in 1 Peter. We learned the joy of fearing God under the sun in Ecclesiastes. And we learned to rest in God in our Possible with God series to wrap up the year. So I know we've just scratched the surface, but the one abiding lesson that I would love for everyone to embrace is that real life is possible with God. Real life. So he's worked to bring us good news, and that kind of life is possible with him. In fact, joy in life is possible with him. You can have an identity that overcomes all the negativity of our world. You can have an identity that's able to rise above. Sometimes when you're out in the world, it's like we're in the middle of the ocean and there's just waves knocking on us and we're getting bounced. And sometimes our heads are going under and we're thinking, how am I going to survive this? But an identity in Christ is what anchors us. It's what rights us. It's what keeps our head above water. It keeps us from completely being overwhelmed by this world. And all this comes through Jesus Christ the Lord. As we saw, he died to rescue you from sin. And he died so that you could really live. He died so that you might forsake sin and live for righteousness. So life to the full can be yours in him. And so today, just turn from sin and believe in Jesus. This is the calling of the gospel on your life. And if you're a believer, I'm not sure which lesson resonated most with you in 2018. Probably all of kinds of different moments throughout these studies impacted you. And so let me just try to summarize it real quick in a couple sentences. Fight against selfishness. That's one big lesson, I think. The God has put you together with others in the body, and you're going to find hundreds of ways that you can be better served just going at it alone by yourself. I mean, it's so easy to do that. And the reason I know it's so easy to do it is because I do it, right? I can make excuses for all kinds of things. But don't fall for it. Just trust that God's put us together as family. And the thing that's going to get in the way of that is selfishness. So just fight against that. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to help. So when you're thinking, I don't know if I can put up with these people. I mean, just remember, oh, but you've given me your Holy Spirit to help me. You've given me a helper to overcome that. When you think you can't put up with anything much else, then the unity of the Spirit is at work in you. I mean, he's working it deep in your soul. You're not alone. And then on top of that, you have an identity in Christ that can sustain anything this world offers. An identity that gives hope to outcasts like us. I mean, we're all refugees here, right? You know, this isn't our home. This isn't our final destination. We're just passing through until we get to glory. That's where our real home is. And so we're outcasts in this world. We don't exactly belong here. And yet God's put us here so that we can live out that identity. And we can live that life with joy. We can fear him under the sun. So I love that graphic in the Ecclesiastes series where we had that. It was a desert flower that was wilting under the sun. And that's kind of how life feels like here. But God, in the midst of that, has offered us joy. That there's a joy in fearing him, even under the sun. Even when life just seems to be such vanity. And the final word was just, and all of this life that we're talking about is possible with him. It's possible with him. All the good news is possible with him. His coming to earth to save us is possible with him. All this stuff he wants to work in our hearts, that's all possible with him. So, is there any reason we shouldn't step boldly into 2019? You know, with God kind of working all this in our hearts over the past year, are we going to walk into 2019 and say, oh, I don't know, God. You know, God's saying, hey, let's get up this mountain. Let's go. Let's go for it. This is ours for the taking. Let's step boldly into 2019. Let's apply these things that we've learned and continue to be a people who glorify and enjoy God forever.